Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
This is probably the most content heavy out of the three. The reason for that is like week one was Daniel 1 to 3. Week two was like 4, 5, 6 kind of like skim really fast, and then 7, right? Today we are going to cover 8 to 12. So it's 5 chapters, right? And then Mabel didn't want to read all 5 chapters. So yeah. Okay, so we'll just dive right in, okay? Just a bit of signposting. So 8 to 12, 5 chapters. And really what I'll be doing is I'll be jumping around because of the chiastic structure. Okay, if you go to the next slide, you recall the kind of structure of Daniel, right? So what I'll be doing, I won't kind of give a summary again, but what I'll be doing is I'll be doing Daniel 8 to 12, and I'll doing 8 and then 11 and then 9 and 10. Okay? And the reason for that is that 8 and 11 are really kind of like expansions of each other, and they're really talking about the time of the end and the career of what we call the Antichrist, right? And so 8 to 11, if you read it together, it actually makes a lot of sense. It expands on each other. In fact, 11 is a much more detailed exposition on 8. And then in the middle of 8 to 11, because of that structure, it's actually telling us how to respond, okay? So, but for the sake of how our minds work, our minds are like ancient Hebrew. So we'll go kind of 8, 11, and then 9 and 10, okay? If you go to the next slide, this is really kind of a more zoomed in version of the structure from 8 to 12. And as I said, 8 and 11 is really a vision of the end. It's talking about the time leading up to the rise of the little horn or the Antichrist and its eventual destruction. And Daniel 9 to 10 actually tells us about the faithful intercession of Daniel, right? And Daniel 9 shows us a picture of Daniel in faithful intercession. Daniel 10 shows us the effect in the spiritual realm and how the principalities in charge of all these kingdoms are actually moved and affected by Daniel's intercession in Daniel 9, right? And in the middle, there is actually a decree. There's a sub-chiastic structure in the middle, and it's this thing called the 70 weeks prophecy. So I won't really have time to kind of delve into too much of it, but in the slides, I have kind of more detailed timeline of what I believe is the right way to interpret this 70 weeks. But go and search it out. Sure? Okay. Next slide. So Daniel 8 to 12 actually contains the most detailed description of the time of the end. Now recall, at the start, week 1, I mentioned about Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is giving you a chronology of the end times. And he had an instruction in Matthew 24, verse 15, and he refers specifically to the transition point, the landmark sign, if you would, that you are in the final generation. And he says, so when you see standing in the holy place or the temple in Jerusalem, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, and then he adds a command, let the reader understand, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. What we're about to study here in Daniel chapter 8 to 12 are all four instances in the scripture of this term, abomination of desolation, right? So Jesus says, go study it. It's in all of these chapters, in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. These are the only four times in scripture where this term, abomination of desolation, occurs. Okay, so we're about to go there. Now, so just a few caveats before I go into it. There are a lot of weird books that are written about this subject, as you can imagine. And the point of it, obviously, is not to uncover everything in order to predict the future, right? Some people are like, oh, when should I exit crypto, right? That's totally not the point, okay? The thing about it, if you go in with this objective, it lends itself to a lot of speculation. And it becomes very dangerous when you start to speculate about what God has not said, right? The most important thing is to understand what God has revealed. So it's to be really familiar with what God has been clear about and refrain from speculation, even though there can be some educated inferences, but to refrain from speculation about what God has not said and has remained silent about, right? So the simple point is that whatever God has revealed is for our benefit, and whatever He has not revealed is also for our sake. Okay? And so we need to have that kind of that humility about it. A few other caveats also is that it's impossible to cover line by line. I would love to do line by line, 5 chapters, but, you know, Andre will be back by the time I'm done. It's like Wednesday. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to sketch the forest, okay? The forest. What I encourage you to do is go back in your own time and study the trees, the details of the trees with this lens of the forest, okay? There are finer details, and maybe some of you, you know, who are more nerdy, will be like, hey, why you never cover this up? The 2,300 days in Daniel 8, where did it start from? Hey, this Daniel 11, you 2-king theory or you 3-king theory, okay? I'm not going to talk about all of these things, although I have my views, okay? It's important, but we have no time, okay? I'm also not going to rebut some very common scholarly debates about, for example, preterism versus futurism, okay? And I also don't have time to cover something that's actually incredibly important, which is the issue of Israel's election and final salvation. I think we'll delve into that topic properly in another session, okay? And the final point I'll say is this, is that at the end of this receiving all these visions, Daniel too was overwhelmed. Okay, so I consistently emphasize, don't feel bad or whatever if you're overwhelmed, like, I can't digest this information, right? Daniel received all of these things that we are expounding over a period of 3 weeks, over a lifetime of 80 plus years, but he was committed to a lifetime journey of understanding, right? So don't expect to be like, oh, I understand everything already, okay? Okay, so let's dive straight into it. Daniel 8, okay. So I'm not going to look line for line, but I'm going to do a brief summary of Daniel 8 vision, okay? One of the first things to start off with is that in verse 19, the angel actually says that this concerns the appointed time of the end, okay? In other words, it's not just some distant future of like the Greek versus the Medo-Persian Empire. It concerns the time of the end. And if you track along, Daniel 8 comes after Daniel 7. What is the end? The end is very clear. It's the transition point between the kingdoms of the earth to the eternal kingdom ruled by the Son of Man, right? So the pattern of all the visions, also recall, is that Gabriel, or like all the angels, gives certain information that Daniel can locate based on his timeline, whether it's the Babylonian Empire or the Medo-Persian Empire, some kingdom coordinates that he can locate in his timeline, and then some kind of sequence, but he fast-forwards, for the sake of time, fast-forwards to the time of that transition, because what we're really interested in is how do you get from where Daniel is and where we are to the time of the end where eternity starts, right? So the pattern of all the visions is as such. I call it the dot, 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 right? The whatever that's here, the dot, 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 there's this fast-forward, if you would, and then the focus is on the fourth and final kingdom where it passes away and the eternal kingdom starts. Okay, so there are several visions, right? Daniel 2 is like that, right? Daniel 7 is like that. Daniel 8 is also like that. And what Daniel 8 reveals is actually this clash, right? Between this two-horned ram and this shaggy goat, right? Hairy goat, right? With a very large horn, right? And almost all commentators will agree this refers to the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the third empire in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And this very significant goat is the kingdom of Greece. In fact, the angel actually gives this interpretation, right? So it's really clear. Okay. So what happens is that before it happens, Daniel receives information that this Medo-Persian Empire will be replaced, right? Will be conquered by this Greek Empire. And it does happen, right? Under the rule of Alexander the Great. Daniel 8 then gives even more vision. Okay, so this is very historical. Huh? All this all happened, really. The Greek Empire is then broken into 4 kingdoms. Daniel 8 very specifically says his kingdom is broken up into the 4 winds of the earth, into 4 different horns. And it does happen in history, right? After Alexander the Great dies, right, there's no successor. It was as strong as him. And the kingdom breaks up to these 4 main generals. The Ptolemaic kingdom, which is in the south, in Egypt, okay? If you have read and you're very diligent, you study all the thing already, the kingdom of the south, this is the Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt, right, in Daniel 11. There's the Seleucid kingdom in the east. There's the kingdom of the Pergamum in Asia Minor as Macedon. So basically the point is, it's like not super important to most people, but like these are the 4 kingdoms, okay? Now what happens there in Daniel 8? Daniel 8 then tells us a story, a prophecy, that a king arises out of the south. Okay? It grows in power in the south and is described as a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue. Basically, he's a very dodgy character. It's like, oh, this guy is the villain in the story. Okay? What happens? In verse 9 in Daniel 8, this king rises to power and he moves the conquest to Israel. Okay? So when you talk about north, south, east, west, it's always in reference relative to the land of Israel. Okay? So what happens then is that this king exalts himself. It causes astounding devastation, verse 24. He removes the daily sacrifice and he tramples underfoot the Lord's people. So the numbers there are the verse reference in Daniel 8. Okay? And then finally at the end of Daniel 8, it says he will be destroyed, but not by human power. In other words, this is the fourth kingdom. This is the embodiment of fourth kingdom. It's consistent, right? You start to see actually Daniel's telling the same story, right? He's receiving same information but overlaid with more and more detail. Okay. So Daniel 8 is actually really interesting because it's the first time that the angel Gabriel appears in Scripture. You know, angel Gabriel actually appears twice in Scripture, really, like it's more or less the same time. Every time he appears like twice. But there are two main times in history where he appears. The first time he appears is to Daniel. He appears to Daniel at least twice. And then, fast forward, he appears to who? He appears to Elizabeth and John, and he appears to Mary. Right? And it's actually very significant. Gabriel is the angel that stands before the Lord. He's one of the most significant angels, and he carries a very specific assignment. And it's really interesting. If you study the content of what Gabriel is delivering to, I think that he reveals two mysteries. So we're going to talk about this. Okay, the first mystery, okay, let's talk about good stuff first. Okay, so fast forward, the second time that Gabriel appears, he appears in Luke 1. I think there's a slide there. And so in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent, angel Gabriel actually appears to Mary and gives her the news in Luke chapter 1. It says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will know no end." In other words, you're going to bear the Daniel 7, Son of Man. Angel Gabriel comes and says, "Mary, in your womb, the Lord is going to bring forth the promised Son of Man prophesied in Daniel 7. Okay, this is what we call in 1 Timothy 3:16, which is, I believe, another kind of John 3:16. So we're familiar with John 3:16, right? Right? John 3:16 is like the gospel. But 1 Timothy 3:16 is actually a really important kind of way to tell the gospel, and it's called the mystery of godliness. And it's talking about Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. God made flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is one of the mysteries that is unique to Christianity. No other faith and religion claims this, that man became God, right? And this is the truth that Jesus died for. It's a mystery. Okay, so Gabriel comes up and he proclaims this mystery of godliness, that the fullness of God will dwell in a man. Okay? And this is like theologically groundbreaking. I know you're like, yeah, I heard it Sunday school, right? But this is like theologically groundbreaking, the mystery of godliness. Okay. Now, what is the original time that Gabriel comes? He comes to reveal this thing called the mystery of lawlessness, or the mystery of ungodliness, or the mystery of iniquity. It's some kind of two sides of the coin, not really, because there's no one equal to Jesus, but it's the analog, if you would, light to darkness, okay? So what does it say? I think I have a slide here on 2 Thessalonians 2, and it's the mystery of lawlessness. Okay, so what does Paul say? Okay, maybe I'll read it here. Okay, so now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, so he's talking about the the second coming of Jesus and you being gathered together to him, the rapture that you're guys looking forward to, okay? So Paul's writing to the church of Thessalonica and saying, don't be quickly shaken, don't be alarmed, don't be stirred by this, either by someone telling you or someone writing a letter from you to the effect, this is the day of the Lord has already come. He says, no, it hasn't come yet, right? Let no one deceive you. And what Paul says here, the day will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, this man of lawlessness is this Daniel 8 figure, is this Daniel 11 figure, the little horn, okay? The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, and he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So, just pause here. Paul is saying, the day of the Lord will not come, Jesus will not return until this happens. This man spoken about in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 takes his place in the temple of God, proclaimed himself to be God. Okay, next slide. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, in case you're wondering. So, do you not remember when I was still with you? So, Paul is like, I spent 3 Sabbath weeks with you telling you this, right? When I was with you, right? And you know what is restraining him now that he may be revealed in his time. In other words, there's a restraining going on for the revealing of this man, right? There is something postponing the inevitable revelation of this guy, okay? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will continue to restrain it, will do so until he's out of the way, right? And then, when he's taken out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his coming and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Okay? So, summarize here what's happening here. You're saying that, what is holding back the return of Jesus? Paul is saying that some people are writing to you, right, that, oh, he has already come. He has already come in some kind of, I don't know, institutional way in the church. And he has already come in the outpouring of his spirit, whatever. Like, they're saying, don't wait for the literal return of Jesus on the clouds. Paul is saying, no, this is wrong. Don't you know? I told you before, this day will not come until you see the man of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity revealed, and he's take his place in a particular place, in a temple, doing a particular act, demanding worship. It's until you see that, it's very clear, right? That hasn't happened, right? Recall Matthew 24, verse 15. So this is the mystery of lawlessness. So people have argued, right, who is this Daniel 8 figure about the little horn, the Antichrist, whatever? Is it Putin? Is it Hitler? Some people also say it's the Pope, my goodness. Okay, it's not, okay? Why? Because was the guy killed by Jesus? No, okay? So 2 Thessalonians 2 says, this guy who does it, a very particular act in a particular place, will be killed by Jesus at his return, right? So this is the analog, if you would, right? The whatever the mystery of godliness, think about it, the mystery of godliness is God fully manifested in the man, right? Jesus said, why you say to me, show me the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, the fullness of it. This little horn, this man, is the fullness of the devil in a man. If you look at him, you've seen the fullness of the devil. We have not seen that yet. There are analogs in the same way that, you know, at some point of time, you see David, you see some kind of a prototype or a shadow of Jesus, but he's not the fullness of God in a man. Same way you will have seen Hitler, who I believe is, and as well as Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes, if you study history. These are some foreshadows of the little horn, but it's not the final thing, right? Okay, so fullness of the devil in a man. Okay, so now we're going to go into a bit more detail as to the who, what, when, where, how of the abomination of desolation. So the abomination of desolation, in case you kind of like, there are two, cannot be separated from this man. This man, when we answer the who, what, when, where, how of this man, you will understand the details of the abomination. Okay, but I'm going to go into the why first. Before you go into the who, what, when, where, how, you need to know the why. Like, why? Like, actually, that should be your response. You read this, like, seriously? Why? Okay? Remember, last week, talked about how the purpose of the age, remember I went, and my wife was very intrigued when I went through this whole, like, why don't crush the head of the serpent? Then, like, go through the whole Bible history. It's like, why it takes so long? Okay, what's the purpose of this age? The purpose of the age is twofold: to reveal the Son, reveal Jesus to all of the nations, and to prepare a bride for Him, right? If that's the purpose of the age, that why also applies to the Antichrist? Why the Antichrist? Why the mystery of lawlessness? To reveal the Son. Quite counterintuitive. Like, Father, why would you send someone who is like the antithesis of your Son to reveal Him? Okay? So, we'll go into that soon. Okay, but remember, in Daniel 7, right? I think you go to the next slide. Daniel 7, when Daniel received this information about, you know, recall Daniel 7, we got 10 horns, right? Then this little horn emerges, right? So I'm using these terms interchangeably: little horn, man of iniquity, antichrist, the beast, whatever. He's called by many names, right? He liked to copy Jesus. Jesus was called many names, right? So he just liked to copy. Okay, so Daniel's looking at this, says, look at this little horn and is waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days proclaims favor of the holy people and the time came for them to possess, right? And remember, Daniel was looking at this. I want to know more information about this. Tell me more about this guy, right? And the angel kind of gave him quite a terse response, like, okay, this is a different king. He will oppress people. He'll oppress God's people for 3.5 years, right? And the angel actually directed him back to the Son of Man revelation, right? If you notice the chronology of the vision, God reveals to Daniel the mystery of godliness, Daniel 7, before Daniel 8. Same way in His mercy, He reveals His Son first, Jesus, the mystery of godliness, before He reveals the Antichrist, right? And the reason for that is that we are meant to be anchoring on the revelation of the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness actually gives you the revelation and the strength and the ability to withstand what's coming, the mystery of ungodliness, right? And the mystery of ungodliness is meant to serve as a contrast, the backdrop to actually help you rightly discern, right? And even Daniel, this is a bit of my interpretation, that the gap between Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 is about 2 years. It took about 2 years of meditating on the Son of Man in Daniel 7 before the Lord says, Daniel, you're ready to receive more information about this little horn. Because he asked and he didn't really get much of an answer, right? And I'm speculating almost like the angel say, hey, you're not ready yet, right? Go meditate on that Son of Man. Go meditate on the glory of that man, the Son of God. That will prepare you. And after 2 years of meditation, he said, oh, okay, now I'm going to give you more details about the little horn, right? And you know what? It's 15 years later, after Daniel 8, that he receives even more information in Daniel 11 about this. And it's like, the details, whoa, okay? It's like some guy's diary, man, okay? Or like, short history of the world. Okay, so the point is, don't dwell so quickly into these details until you're anchored, right, on the mystery of godliness. That's just the main point. Okay, so now, finish with Daniel 8. We are 1/5 way through, okay? So now let's go to Daniel 11. Daniel 11 is going to give you more details on the information in Daniel 8. But if you're tracking along, you more or less understand Daniel 8. Daniel 11 is just more details, okay? So now, Daniel 11 contains a very detailed series of events. And most commentators, maybe you just want to kind of put a note there, from verse 5 to verse 20, it's subject to some debate, but verse 5 to 20, most commentators agree that it's fulfilled from Daniel's time, like the Greek Empire, to the rise of this guy called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He's a Seleucid king in about 160-ish BC, okay? So if you are a history buff, you can go and study it. But for the sake of brevity and lunch, one-liner. History validates Daniel's prophecies with exactitude. Exactitude, right? You read the history books and it's like, it's exactly that. In fact, it's so precise that liberal scholars will look at this, it's impossible. I bet you this thing was written after the events. Because there's no way you could have predicted this to such exactitude 400 plus years before it happens. Right? And it's like, you can't control this stuff. Like, you can't control the Greek Empire broken or give to who, you know, what king, who signs a treaty with who. It's like, this is like beyond kind of like anything. But for me, I believe that history moves in accordance with the word of God, right? In fact, the Lord leads history to validate the words given to the prophets, right? Okay, so that's verse 5 to 20. Now, verse 21, if you accept my interpretation, you're going to study it for yourself, but if you accept my interpretation, verse 21 is where there's a transition point, right? And it describes specifically from verse 21 to verse 24, because you realize that they are describing different generations of kings. Like, this guy dies, there's a generic title called the King of the South and the King of the North in Daniel 11, okay? But this refers to the lineage, right? So they pass on to each other. In fact, it refers to like many, many different. But verse 21 to verse 24 refers to one person. Right, you realize there's no handing over to his successor, whatever. There's a successor that rises, and verse 21 to verse 45, 20 plus verses, is describing the career, the life of one guy who arises. And there are six things that Daniel 11 describes about him. And you start to see it's very familiar stuff that if you read Daniel 8, right? So number one, how does he rise to power? Daniel 11 gives us the information. This guy is not given the honor of royalty. So he doesn't come from a royal kind of place. And he seizes the kingdom by intrigue. So some kind of political manipulation and trading, and then he rises to power. He doesn't inherit it as a royalty, which is very typical, right? So he's like, okay, so that's one of the signs. Second one, Daniel 11 says he makes a covenant, or he makes an agreement with the prince of the covenant, and here interpreted to mean Israel. So in other words, he makes a kind of a peace treaty or an agreement of some sort with Israel. But the purpose of that is not because he's friendly to Israel. It's a kind of false peace. And eventually what happens is he desecrates the temple. There are very specific things he does. He abolishes the daily sacrifice, which is, you know, the sacrifice in the temple. And he sets up this thing called the abomination of desolation, which Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. He demands worship. So he takes the place in the seat of God's temple and he demands worship for himself. Now, this is very specific. And actually, if you read in history, no one has done that before. Okay? In AD 70, some people talk about that. There was the destruction of the temple, which obviously means the abolishment of the daily sacrifice. There was a desecration of the temple, right? But there was no man who took a place and demanded worship. Okay? Same thing for Antiochus. Okay, we're going to be off tangent. Antiochus is back in 164 BC. He slaughtered a pig on the altar, right? A desecration of it, right? But he didn't destroy the temple, right? So in other words, if you look at verse 5, it says, you know, the saints are handed over to him, right? He goes out in an all-out massacre for the Jews, right? And he exalts himself above God. There's boastful words. The closest kind of in history prototype of this Antichrist, I think, is Hitler, right? Hitler actually rose to power through intrigue, right? He was a corporal in Nazi Germany, was not given the honor of royalty. He breaks some kind of a treaty, and the period where he actually coined the term the final solution to kill all the Jews, you know how long it lasted? 3 years and 5 months, right? Very similar to the period spoken about here, a time of unprecedented trouble, 3.5 years. It's a shadow, but it's like just short of it, okay? And the final one is that the fate is that he comes to an end. But one of the consistent things that are emphasized in Daniel 8 to 11 is that when he comes to an end, he doesn't come to an end by a natural means, through war or through someone, through USA, nuking him or whatever, or like some commando strike or some drone strike or whatever, right? Or like killed by a mosquito like Alexander the Great, okay? That's actually part of prophecies inside, okay? Not specifically there, but counter is okay. Anyway, but the point is, he comes to his end by the Lord killing him, right? 2 Thessalonians 2, the Lord Jesus ends him by the coming, the splendor of his coming, right? So no one has fulfilled all of these things, and the Lord has given us so detailed descriptions of this. So now that you know the why, so I'm just going to demystify it, because abomination of desolation is like, oh, so mysterious, right? It's actually not very mysterious. So who, what, when, where, how, okay? The who is very clear. He's a human king who takes on the fullness, the manifestation of the devil. He emerges and he takes a place of political significance through intrigue, right? Now the where will you identify him? A lot of people have like, oh, this guy's from Syria, this guy's from Turkey. Scripture doesn't give us that information. It gives us some clues. But the where that is really clear is the temple in Jerusalem. Right, so that's where you should be looking. You shouldn't be looking at the Vatican, shouldn't be looking at US, shouldn't be looking at Turkey, right? But your eye should be on the temple of Jerusalem, because that's the where that's very specific. And then the what? What's the what? He sets up the abomination of desolation. He removes the daily sacrifice. He proclaims himself as God. He demands worship. He causes astounding devastation and has a particular rage towards Israel. That's why he's there, right? The what is also very clear. Now, the how is also quite clear. In both Daniel 11 and Daniel 9, later you see he brokers a peace treaty and he actually breaks it. This is a bit of a bunny trail, but if you look at the events in Ezekiel 38 and 39, called the Gog-Magog invasion, actually the Lord says at the start of Ezekiel 38, I'll put a plan in your head, talking about this little horn, this Antichrist, or the king of Gog and Magog. This is all his titles, right? And it says, I will attack a people of unwalled villages who live in peace and security. Okay, and then it describes it. So what's the condition of a people, specifically Israel, who would live in peace and prosperity, unwalled villages? Can you imagine modern Israel living like that? I'm like, dude, they're not that complacent, right? So what's the political context is that he has a peace treaty. And so later when we look at Daniel 9, right, it says he breaks a covenant, right? He makes a covenant with many. That's the context, so that's the how. And then the when is also really clear, right? In Daniel 9, later we'll go into it, it's called the halfway mark of this peace treaty. After the peace, he signs a peace treaty for a period of 7 years, the halfway mark, he breaks it. That's why you have the 3.5 years of unprecedented suffering, you know, 1,260 days, 42 weeks, time, half a time, it's that halfway mark. So the who, what, when, where, how is actually very clear. Now, obviously, I need to go back to the why, right? The why. And I think it's because the Lord is polarizing the choice. This is like, people are like, what are you talking about? He's making us choose. He's making us choose between his son and the alternative. In other words, who's going to rule if not for my son? Right? Democracy, UN, is not going to rule you guys, right? There's only two choices at the end of the age. There's the Son of Man in Daniel 7, and it's this guy. There's no other kind of alternative. And the Lord is going to actually make very stark the choice, because the end of the age, if you read Daniel, is about a clash of kingdoms. And the choice is, which king will you serve, right? It's not apparent now, but the end of the age is where the Lord will force the choice. Okay, so now go to the next slide. You know, like, so when we are deciding what baby cot to buy, we are like, okay, how do you decide? So you need to compare apple to apple, right? You're like, okay, what's price? What are the specs? What's the weight, right? Okay. The same way the Lord is actually displaying a contrast between the Son of Man and the Antichrist. Jesus, the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. And if you look, there are actually striking parallels. In no way am I saying that Jesus is the same or the opposite of the Antichrist. Jesus has no equal. But there is this copycat nature, right? That the Antichrist is trying to commend himself to the world, a political parade to say, choose me as your king, right? And the Lord is actually going to sovereignly hand him authority. The Lord is going to let him do it, right? To manifest the fullness of what's in his heart, right? For the world to actually see what's behind everything that is not of his son. Okay, so you look at this. I go through a few of them, for example. Both of them come from very humble beginnings, right, initially. Jesus is known many as a Jewish carpenter, right? From Bethlehem, from Nazareth. The Antichrist also comes, we are told, from a non-royal lineage. He starts as a little horn. A little horn means insignificant, right? You look at the length of the ministry. Jesus actually ministers from the time of his baptism to the time of his crucifixion, about 3.5 years, right? And it's told that the Antichrist will be given authority for a period of 3.5 years, right? In other words, there's 3.5 years for them to demonstrate their ministry. Show me the character of this king. What's he like, right? And obviously, you guys are acquainted with, you know, the way that Jesus conducted himself over the 3.5 years, right? You know, what's the source of authority? Jesus said, I don't do anything from my own authority, right? Everything he did from what he see the Father doing, everything he did from the anointing and the authority given to him by the Holy Spirit. Same thing for this man. He rules only after receiving authority from the dragon, right? Revelation 12, 13 says the dragon gives him the authority. It's his father, right? The devil gives this man the authority. So he's kind of a regent, if you would. Now look at the identity and nature. Like, Jesus is one with God, and he rightly receives worship as God, right? And he fully demonstrates the nature and the character of the Father, right? I quoted John 14 earlier. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Same thing for the Antichrist. He exalts himself as God. He wants that. And he wants that worship that's due Jesus, right? And in Revelation 13, it says he expresses the fullness of Satan on the earth. Right. If you want to know what the devil looks like, this man will show it to you. Now, it's really interesting to look at the daily sacrifice. Jesus actually fulfills, he didn't abolish, he fulfills the covenantal ordinance of the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice was meant to foreshadow his sacrifice as the lamb. Right. So he lays down his life, he fulfills the daily sacrifice. Right. Now, what's the Antichrist do? He actually abolishes it. He removes it. Right. Look at the next one, the opposition to rule. Jesus also faces opposition to his kingship, right? People were like, nope, I don't want to serve you, right? But Jesus doesn't coerce anybody, right? In fact, when they crucified him and rejected his kingship, he interceded for them, right? It's the meekness of his leadership. He doesn't force anybody, he doesn't overpower anyone to worship him, even though he's worthy, right? But what does the beast do? The beast, we're told in Daniel, that to anyone who challenges his rule, he responds with rage, right? You look at the prototype of Nebuchadnezzar, worship the statue or I'll throw you into the fiery furnace, right? So you can see the character in how he responds to people who oppose him. Next one, there's a decree to die, right? It's the Father's will that Jesus' life was given as an atoning sacrifice. For the sin of the father basically says, this is necessary. This is necessary for you to die to atone the world to me, right? Daniel 7, remember, it says, when will this Antichrist die? When the decree is made by the Ancient of Days. Right? When the Father also decrees, now's your time for you to be killed. I'm going to send my son to judge you and you'll be going to be killed, right? Resurrection, right? Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he brings eternal life with him to those who believe, right? Now, the beast doesn't resurrect again after Jesus kills him, but in Revelation 13, 17, it tells us that the beast recovers from a mortal wound, right? This is my interpretation. This is before he takes power, and likely one of the conditions which all of the world will marvel and be like, ooh, you know? Okay, so he recovers from a mortal wound and he brings war and death. Okay, and the final one is the kingdom, right? And this is really where the arena, the tussle, the battle is at. Jesus receives the eternal kingdom that will never pass away. And he's worthy to rule. He's strong enough to hold the eternal kingdom. And what does he do? He doesn't take it off for himself. He exalts the saints to rule with him, right? But look at this beast, right? If you read, you know, Daniel 11, it says he received a kingdom for a period, but this kingdom is falling apart, right? If you read Daniel 11, so this is a myth. There is a myth that like when the Antichrist is revealed, he'll have a one-world government. If you read the sequence of Daniel 11, that's not actually true. There are many people who oppose him, right? There are other kingdoms who oppose him. The kings of the east oppose him. The kings of the south oppose him. There's a naval blockade that comes from the ships of Kittim, you know, which is, you know, basically the Mediterranean in Cyrus, as he goes down south towards Israel. He's being opposed to the end, right? This kingdom is not unified. This kingdom is not, you know, it's not one that will last. It's as in Daniel 2, right? On brittle foundations, right? As much as clay is mixed with iron, so this kingdom will be like divided, right? And so this kingdom is really shaky and eventually is destroyed, right? To some extent, he also like is crumbling from inside because, and you know this from like the demons, right? The demons are all fighting among each other, right? There's no unity as in the kingdom of God. Okay, so maybe you're like, wow, okay. Okay, and obviously, right, Jesus is called the slain lamb, right, the meek lamb, but the Antichrist is described as someone called the beast, right, ferocious, trampling over those whom he devours. What you start to see here, it becomes very apparent that someone is trying to copy somebody, lah, right? He's clearly not very original, he's trying to copy him, right? But the Lord is going to allow him to reveal himself. Right now, this Antichrist obviously has come, but remember what Paul says, the mystery of ungodliness or lawlessness is what? Is already at work. In other words, it's working at the back of it. Right? It's animating a lot of the wars and injustices and sin that we see structurally. And maybe sometimes, you know, you have a heart for justice. You feel, I'm fighting against something, but I don't know what it is. Right? The Lord is going to pull back the veil and say, this is what's behind it. Right, and I'm going to show it for what it really is, right? And at the end of this, it would vindicate the Father's assessment that no one else is found worthy. There's only one king who's found worthy. There's only one king that when you go through all of these aspects, is altogether found worthy of holding the eternal kingdom, right? So the darkness of the Antichrist in the Lord's wisdom actually serves as a backdrop to reveal and to contrast the beauty and the brilliance of his son, right? And remember what Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30. I set before you life and prosperity on one hand, and death and destruction on the other. And I command you to choose. I command you to choose to love the Lord, to walk in obedience with him. The Lord's giving us a choice, right? And the deception is like, can you imagine the deception in the age is that people willingly choose to follow the little horn that we describe, right? And the mandate is, how do you snatch people from out of the fire? How do you pull them out of the deception to proclaim the beauty of a king, right? You're actually called to proclaim the beauty of a king. Say, hey, serve this king. If you know what king you're serving and you know what king you're called to serve, the choice is really obvious, right? Okay, halfway there. Hey, Daniel 8 to 11, okay, describes the time leading to the end, right? And it's really a time of darkness, but meant to contrast a time of light. Daniel 9 to 10 tells us how to respond, okay? So maybe open up your scripture to Daniel 9. I'm going to do a really brief line by line. So Daniel 9, my prayer is that we would familiarize ourselves with Daniel 9. Okay, Daniel 9, I'm not going to go line by line per se, but if you look at verse 2, right, what Daniel does is he opens up the scripture. In the first year of the reign of Darius, now go to verse 2, he perceived in the books the number of years according to the word of the Lord spoken to the Jeremiah the prophet. How many years must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years, right? Daniel's reading the Bible. Okay? Daniel's reading the Bible. He's not making stuff up. He's not reading the news and looking at political events. His starting point is he's reading the Bible and he's saying, the Lord told Jeremiah the desolation of Jerusalem will last 70 years. And basically what he does in Daniel 9, he says, Lord, do what you say you do. Like, that's intercession. It's just simple. You open up the scripture, whatever the Lord says he will do, Lord, do what you said you will do. Right? It's not really that complicated. Sometimes you go to a prayer meeting, I don't know what to pray for. Open up the scriptures, right? Just agree the Lord. Do what you said you would do, right? But if you look at Daniel 9, just kind of summarize it. If you look at Daniel 9, the context in which he is interceding for Israel, he's saying, Lord, have mercy on us and do what you promise, not because of our righteousness. He's agreeing with the judgments of the Lord. In fact, look at verse 11. It says, all Israel has transgressed your law and turn aside, refusing to obey your voice. Verse 11, right? And so what? And so the curse and the oath that is written in the law of Moses has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Remember Deuteronomy 30? Now, if you're familiar, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 30 as well. The Lord says, I set before you life and death, right? Life and death, prosperity and destruction. Choose. If you choose to obey me, you'll be blessed in the land. But if you choose to disobey me and transgress my laws, you will have ever-increasing covenantal judgments. The Lord will pour out his wrath upon you, eventually culminating in what? The destruction of Jerusalem and the exile, which is what Daniel finds himself in. So he agrees with what the Lord has said in his word. He's not coming to the Lord with human sentimentality. Oh, what injustice, you know? Oh, so severe. He's actually in agreement with the Lord, right? But what does he doesn't commend Israel to the Lord based on their righteousness. He says at the end of it, verse 18, this is the basis of his intercession. O Lord, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see the desolation, the city that's called by your name. We do not present our pleas because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention. Act. Delay not for your own sake, O Lord, because your city and your people are called by your name. He intercedes based on his word. Do you know that actually the only thing that has currency in the realm of intercession is the word of God? That's actually the only thing that has currency. You can intercede based on any other thing. It has no currency. It has no weight before the Lord. The only thing that has weight before the Lord is, Lord, you said it, because this is the thing that can stand, right? And all the intercession comes on the basis of his desire. There's no such thing as overcoming the desire of God. You think Moses overcame the desire of God? No. God desired mercy, right? Moses grasped something about the desire of God, and he actually spoke back in agreement on what God wanted. The Lord desired mercy, right? I mean, I always go back to this thing. It's like prayer is not what? It's not the overcoming of God's resistance, right, or reluctance. It's the laying hold of his will. So Daniel lays hold of what God says his purposes are for Israel. So here's the application, okay? Daniel did what every believer is called to do. Seek God by studying his word and agreeing in intercession. Right? The book of Daniel is written to emphasize things that everyone can do. Not all of us can become prime minister or head of civil service, right? But everyone can open the scriptures and agree with him. And Daniel was written to emphasize this because it was an invitation for all of us to do that. Right? So here's the application. Make a schedule to pray. Pray the scriptures. Make a list of scriptures to pray from. Right? This is the application. It's literally that simple. If you make a schedule, you will pray much more than if you don't have a schedule. Daniel had a schedule 3 times a day. Daniel had a list, right? And actually, my recommendation is don't just make a random list based on what you think is good to pray. You know what's the list? It's called 66 books of the Bible, right? That's a good list to pray through. Open up the scriptures, go through line by line and say, Lord, you said this, do it. Right? Obviously, there are other tools like, Lord, show me more. You know, what are you saying here? Searching out, understanding, and then agreeing in the session. The Lord has given you a ready list. Right? Think about like the apostolic prayers, Philippians 2, like Colossians 1, Ephesians 1. These are prayers to pray for people. Sometimes you're like, oh, pray for me. I don't know how to pray. Lord bless him. Right? Open up the scriptures, Ephesians 1, you know? Right? Paul has like rich theological prayers. Open up and pray. That's your list. Right? Okay, so application, okay? Be like Daniel, okay? Make a schedule to pray. Pray according to the scriptures, okay? You are only serious about something if you plan your life around it. There's no such thing as no time. Okay? There's no such thing as no time. If you have no time to pray, you're not serious about praying. Because if you are serious about anything, you will plan your life around it. Most of our lives are planned around what? Sleep and eating. Right? Because you need it. Right? If you don't plan your life around sleep and eating, you will crash and burn very quickly. Daniel planned his life around 3 times a day prayer. Right? Okay, so application to it. Okay. Okay. Okay, let's go to Daniel 9. So Daniel 9, Daniel is interceding, right, for the first part of the chapter. He's saying, Lord, you said the desolation will last 70 years. At this point of time, if you compute it, it's nearly 68 years. So Daniel's also not deterministic. He say, oh, you say you do, you go and do, lah. Right? He understands that the Lord's prophecies are invitation for him to partner. So he says, 68 years, I'm going to step into this. He says, Lord, there's 2 years, but in the natural, nothing looks like it's happening. There's no decree, there's nothing. Right? But you said the desolation of Jerusalem the last 70 years, how can that be? Right? So he steps into intercession and says, Lord, you said 70 years, do it for the sake of your name. Validate your word given to Jeremiah. Right? And indeed, what happens is really interesting because Daniel 9 happens in between the events of Ezra 5 and 6, which means that actually if you kind of like intersperse kind of like the chronology of what's happening, Daniel's intercession actually causes things to happen in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem actually starts to be rebuilt shortly after Daniel's intercession, right in accordance with the 70 week. Right? So straight after the 70 years, starting from the word of Jeremiah, the restoration of Jerusalem actually does start. Right? So Daniel's intercession actually begins. And you know, it's also really interesting that Daniel 9, shortly after Daniel 9, what happens? This is the first year of King Darius, right? Remember what happens in Daniel 6? Anybody reading the devotional? Daniel 6, what? The people in Persia stirs up a conspiracy against Daniel and says what? Throw this guy in lion's den because he keep praying. Right? Have you ever wondered why? It's because in Daniel 9, his prayers are actually affecting what's happening in Jerusalem. His prayers are actually causing the temple to be rebuilt. And the principality in Persia is starting to be agitated and says, you know what? I gotta stop this guy from praying. Because this guy's prayer is causing things to happen. Not his influence or his whatever in the royal court. His prayers. And so in Daniel 6, he says, pass a decree, Darius. He tricks Darius, pass a decree for all prayers to stop. Right? This is like a very targeted military thing. Right? I take out your communications. Right? I take out your most strategic asset. Right? And then, but Daniel continues. Right? Okay, so that's actually what's happening here. Okay, but Daniel 9, what happens at the end of Daniel 9? The angel Gabriel appears again and he replies, Daniel, you've been praying for 70 years to be finished, right? But I'm going to give you a vision of 70 weeks. And 70 weeks is just simply 70 periods of 7 years, 490 years, right? So it's quite poetic. Gabriel is quite poetic. He's like, you're praying for this 70 years thing, which is the restoration of this Jerusalem. Let me give you something much more strategic. The Lord has answered you about 70 weeks for the ultimate restoration of all things. Not just this temple, which will be destroyed later on and then rebuilt again, right? The culmination of everything. Remember Daniel 7, right? I'm going to give you some detailed timelines, right? So this, you can go and search it. This is my interpretation of it. 69 weeks, once again, fulfilled and validated in Scripture to great exactitude. The exact year, 69 weeks, right? And then there's this, what theologians call the gap, like, or the dot, 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 or the fast forward to this 70th week, the final week. And the final half of the 70th week is what we've been talking about, the final 3.5 years, okay? But here's the kind of like really top line summary. The 70th week prophecy in Daniel 9, verse 24, says 6 things will happen. And it says, at the end of this 70 weeks, transgression will be finished. The Lord will put an end to sin. He will atone for all wickedness. He will secure everlasting righteousness. He will fulfill all of the visions and prophecy. In your scripture, it probably says seal up all visions and prophecy. Actually, to seal is to fulfill, right? You finish writing a letter, you seal it, right? So to fulfill all of the visions and prophecies and to anoint the holy temple, anoint the holy place. It's Daniel 9, verse 24, right? It's basically the end of all things, right? It is the decisive period where the kingdom is transitioned, right? And eternity begins, right? And so, if you just explain a bit more, basically there is an endless cycle of sin and judgment on Israel, right? Right. Daniel's interceding, 70 years will be finished, and then what? And then it's restored, but we know what happens, right? The people continue to, after a while, fall back into sin. Why? Because sin is not expunged, right? And he's saying, there's coming a time at the end, and Daniel, I'm decreeing 70 weeks for your people, finally to put an end to sin. I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness, okay? Okay, so we can study more about that some other time, but we'll go Daniel 10. So Daniel 9, that's what's happening. He's interceding in the natural. Now, Daniel 10 is when the Lord pulls back the curtain and says, Daniel, after, I don't know, what's this, 60 plus years of faithful intercession, I'm going to show you what's actually happening when you pray. And actually, a lot of times, right, we don't pray because we don't think it's effective. Right? Your prayers, sometimes, you know, it's like, you know, I shoot in the air, like, it's like, there's no effect. And sometimes we lose heart for that. Actually, Daniel had no real evidence, right? I mean, he had some, but he had no real tangible evidence of, like, a cause and effect of, like, what does his prayer actually do, right? But he didn't lose heart, right? And Daniel 10 was given to us to actually tell us what happens when we intercede and when we pray in accordance with God's will. Okay, so remember I already told you that in Daniel 9, what's happening, because it's actually affecting the physical events in Jerusalem, the restoration of the temple, it actually stirs up and agitates in the natural the Persian people to stop Daniel from praying, right? And try to throw him the lion's den. They're trying to stop him from influencing it. Remember Pastor Andrew Garner, he was talking about how when Nehemiah is building the wall, right? Sambala and Tobias, like the people are actually trying to physically oppose them rebuilding the wall. That's what's happening there over in Jerusalem, right? Here there's also Persian opposition against prayer, right? It's all linked. Okay? So the message basically is that there is spiritual conflict. And the spiritual conflict between the principalities determines the physical events, right? That's actually what's happening. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our warfare is not against what? Flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is the manifestation of that warfare. Sambala and Tobiah, what they're doing to oppose the rebuilding of the wall. But what's really happening? What's animating? What's causing Sambala and Tobiah? What's causing, you know, the decree against prayer to happen? And it's Daniel 10. And Daniel 10, you know, if you look at Daniel's life, right, most of the time when he prays and he asks for an answer, the answer comes almost immediately, right? Daniel 2, right? He's like, oh, everybody had to go and die. What's the interpretation of a dream? He go pray, then he sleep, then at night he really got a dream, right? Daniel 7, what's the kind of answer and the meaning of the vision? He gets the answer immediately. Now Daniel 10 to 12 is actually one unbroken kind of chapter, if you will, a one unbroken story, okay? So there's no break in between, even though they're divided into these chapters. So what? So he receives the vision recorded in Daniel 11, which we talked about, the details of the Antichrist, right? But he doesn't actually understand. And he actually asks for an interpretation of vision, but Daniel 10 tells us that the answer was delayed for how long? For 21 days. Right, and Daniel 10 actually begins, it says, and so I fasted and I prayed until the understanding came. Right, in other words, there was opposition for the interpretation of Daniel 11 to come through. Right? And the question is, why? Right? So the what happens is that the principality of Persia is actually resisting in the natural, and it's resisting this angel. So I believe Daniel 10, there's this angel. Some people say it's Jesus. I don't believe so, because Jesus cannot be stopped by the prince of Persia. He just poke him out of the way. Okay. What happens? This angel, right? What does Daniel 10 says? Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand, I was sent in response to you. And I came to give you understanding of the vision in Daniel 11 that you received. Okay? But what? But I was resisted by the prince of Persia for 21 days. Right? Daniel, it's quite important. Daniel doesn't fast and pray for a period of 21 days. Daniel fasted and prayed until the angel came. It took 21 days. But he didn't say, I'm going to fast and pray for 21 days. No. He says, I'm going to fast and pray until the vision comes, until the understanding of the vision comes through. And it took a period, even for Daniel, 21 days, to understand this, right? And what's happening? He says, I was resisted by the prince of Persia, but because of your intercession, you released what? The angel Michael. And the angel Michael actually came to help me in my wrestle against the prince of Persia. And because your intercession released Michael to prevail against the prince of Persia, so I have come to you right now, and I've come to give you understanding. Okay? It's very clear here what's happening is that Daniel's intercession directly affects the dispatching and the ministry of angelic presence against principalities. And in Daniel 10, this is really interesting. And after that, after the prince of Persia is gone, right, I will have to take my place against what? The prince of Greece. Remember, who's the next kingdom after Persia? It's Greece. There's principalities warring against these kingdoms. And what Daniel is saying is that your prayers affect the angelic dispatching, which can actually dislodge the principalities. Okay? Okay. So what can we gather from this? If you read the events of Daniel 8 to 11, it's mostly focused on what's happening on the earth, right? And most people read it, it's like, it's negative, it's terrible, right? But what does Daniel 10 tell us? Daniel 10 tells us that the intercession of the faithful, of the saints, actually affects the principalities which drive all of these things, right? You talk about the Greece taking over Persia, right? It's really the prince of Greece, the principality over Greece, fighting over the principality of Persia. And it's saying that the intercession of the saints actually affects that, right? So most people think that the end times is mostly negative. But if you read Daniel 11 carefully, it's actually mostly positive. In fact, there are six themes emphasized in Daniel 11 which are mainly positive. So let's go through them. Number one, there's a people understanding, right? I'm in Daniel 12. you can flip to Daniel 12 and kind of look at some of these verses. But Daniel 12 tells us, right, that there's a people of understanding. And it says, there will be a people who know their God and who are called wise, and they will rise up in the midst of this end times. Right? So the people of God are not confused. The people of God know their God and they have understanding. Number two, Daniel 12 verse 3 says what? The wise will shine like the stars, they will instruct many and they will lead many to righteousness. Which means that in the midst of the difficulty, there's a great harvest. Those who understand will lead many to put their faith in the Son of Man, in the right King. Right? Daniel 12 also tells us that there's supernatural help. It says that those who know their God will do great exploits, right? There's signs and wonders. There's an anointing, right, for supernatural help, for angelic ministry, right? Released in partnership intercession, right? Number four, the faithful, or the saints, are persecuted. They're handed over to the saints, but they remain resolute and they're faithful unto death. It's glorious, right? And all of these things, can you imagine? A people understanding, a great harvest, supernatural help, people faithful unto it, and so like the breadth and the depth and the substance of their faith, all of this mature and occur in the most difficult 3.5 years of human history, right? It's the most glorious time. Sometimes the light shines brightest when the darkness, you know, comes on. And the Lord says there's a predetermined limit to the time of tribulation. I'm not going to let you suffer for an indeterminate period. I'm telling you ahead of time, 3.5 years. And so endure, right? And the final time, which is good news, which is there's a appointed time of deliverance where the Lord will deliver them and bring final salvation. Okay. More or less that. maybe we have the band come out. I'll talk for a bit more, but kind of like just kind of closing, not really kind of like in the line by line thing. Okay, so well done for making it through. I'm quite tired after speaking 3 weeks. I'm like, Andre, come back again soon. A picture of the end time church. It's like, I'm just tired of this 3.5 sermons. Okay. So it kind of like just kind of taking 2 steps back, right? The kind of like the so what of it. I think the whole book of Daniel illustrates that understanding is not really about knowledge. It's not just so much about comprehending the details of it, right? Daniel, he's the exemplar of like a man of understanding. So many times he says, I heard and I didn't understand. You know, Daniel 12 verse 8, this is the end of his life. He's like the wisest guy. He ends by saying, I heard but I did not understand, right? And then the angel is like, seal out the vision for this concerns the time of the end. And the angel basically tells Daniel, you're so wise, you're so loved, but like, you've been faithful. And it's like, seal this up, there will be a people at the end of age who will understand. Can you imagine that? Right? But so Daniel is not judged, his understanding based on his knowledge and his ability, you know, to see the signs, whatever. Understanding is actually primarily demonstrated by how you live. Right? It's not so much what you know, but how do you live it out? Right? You can know the right things, but if your life doesn't demonstrate that, that's not a personal understanding. And Daniel and his generation exemplified a personal understanding. Why? He trusted and he chose God through persecution. You know, we talked about that, through offense, through the test of comforts, through persecution. He lived, you know, anchored on his hope, you know, not to rise up, you know, in the place of influence, but he lived for an eternal kingdom. And he was just faithful. He was faithful in the place of worship and prayer. Okay, and there are many aspects of how you can live as people understanding. I think the Holy Spirit just speak to different people or emphasize different aspects in your season on what it means to be a person of understanding. But hey, I want to zoom into one thing, which is like, actually, when you say, right, I understand someone, what does that actually mean? Right? When you say, for example, I say, I understand my wife, doesn't mean it's like, oh, I know all the details about her, like her bio, like her height, her weight, her BMI, how many weeks is she pregnant, how many times has she thrown out in the last 2 months, right? Is it all this information, right? She'd be like, oh yeah, thanks for that. It's like, but, you know, what does it mean to understand someone? Like, as a person, God's a person. Right? And I think one of the most tangible ways we say we are people understanding, we understand God, is that we share His emotions and we share His desires. What's the tender part of your heart? Right? What makes Him grieve? What makes Him tender? What's on His heart? What keeps Him up awake at night, so to speak? Right? That's someone who understands a person. Right? And it's been my heart's desire for the longest time that a church will arise one day that we would put aside our own dreams and our desires for a moment. Like for once, open up the scriptures and say, don't look for your calling in this. Right? It's not about you. But open up the scriptures for once and just approach the Lord and say, Lord, what's on your heart? It has nothing to do with me. And I just want to sit with you and make space for you and say, Lord, what's on your heart? And the Lord's probably going to tell you something which is like totally not related to your life, right? And so what's His burning desire? And the Lord has probably already in your workplace, you know, had those conversations with you, right? To be like, hey, Lord, or like, hey, this is on my heart, right? And it's a glorious thing to just walk in that, right? Just walk in that and realize and grow in the Lord's heart for something which is like outside of you. But here's one thing. I think if we stood in the presence of the Lord, right, you know what we will see? I think we'll see a lot of things from Daniel 7. But the scripture tells us that the Son has been seated at His right hand, right? He says, having done all the, He took His place in the right hand of God and He sat down. And what's He doing? Right? The Son tells Him, He says, ask of Me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. I'll give you the kingdom. And the Son has done everything, right? The son has already given his life as the slain lamb, but he doesn't have his inheritance. He doesn't have his kingdom. He doesn't have his bride. And one of the things that really struck me is that this man, Jesus, has been sitting at the right hand of the Father for the past 2,000 years, and he doesn't yet have what he wants and what he deserves. Like, he will get it for sure, but I think if you look at the Father and says, what moves your heart, right, as you look to your right? I think what's on his heart is he's saying, I want to give my son what he deserves. Like, he's looking at the face of the earth at all the suffering and said, actually, I want to give a bride and a kingdom to my son because he's worthy. And it's so good for all of you for him to take his rightful place as a ruler. And I suggest that if we come to understand that heart of God towards this subject, it will lead to longing. Longing for the return of your son, and that longing will lead to intercession. Like, this will keep you up at night. This will enter into your mind as you are walking to lunch. Let Maranatha cry. And this is my suggestion, is that if you understand these things, but it don't lead you to the longing for the return of Jesus, then you miss the point. Right? All of these things are meant to produce something in our hearts, right? To live in light of his return. And this will be manifest in a whole lot of different ways, you know. We read the kind of like the New Testament kind of thing. All, I think 60-70% of New Testament exhortations on how you're supposed to live is actually in the context of the imminent return of the Lord. It says, watch and pray because he's coming again soon. Matthew 25, have oil in your lamps. In other words, maintain the tender place of your heart and place of worship. Why? Because he's coming again. Don't seek earthly treasure and success. Lead sacrificial and generous life. Why? Because he's coming again to reward those, you know, and this earthly kingdom is passing away. Maintain the unity of the body. Why? Because he's coming again for a united bride, right? The urgency to preach the gospel to the lost. Why? Because the window of mercy is not forever. Right? Sobriety in living, Paul's like, there's no time for quarrels, for gossip, for trivia, no time for entertainment. Why? Because the time is yet short. Right? And the ability to endure suffering, even to death. Why? Because he who's overcome death itself, first one from the dead, is coming again for you. And Daniel 8 to 11 actually tells us that there's incredible suffering at the end. There's great, great tribulation at the end. But the message of Daniel 9 to 10 says, what if your intercession can drive the divine timeline? What if it can actually affect when this happens? What if you saying, Lord, I don't want this, right, would actually cause the Lord to delay it? I'm not bothering to nuance the theology here. But as a bride, right, what if the father is saying, when are you ready? When do you want to get married? You're saying, not now, I have other things to do, right? What if your intercession and your agreement actually affects the divine timeline, right? If Jesus has done everything, is seated at the right hand of the Father, what's he waiting for? What if the main missing thing, he's waiting for a bride who's ready for his return? Someone said it another way. It's like the Father's not going to send his son to a disinterested bride who has other things on her agenda. And the scripture in Revelation 22 actually ends with this. It says, he who testifies to these things say what? Jesus says, I'm coming again soon. And the scripture actually ends with this, Amen, come Lord Jesus. That's the end of the scripture, Revelation 22, come Lord Jesus. Right? And the question here is, do we dare to drive the timeline? You know, in Israel, right, the original betrothal of Israel to the Lord was on Mount Sinai. And the Lord came in fire, right? The dark cloud engulfed Mount Sinai, and Israel was actually afraid. In Deuteronomy 5, it says, the Lord spoke to you face to face at that mountain to declare to you the word of the Lord, but you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. And Deuteronomy 5 basically ended with Israel saying, I'm not going to go up to the mountain because of the fire. I'm probably going to die. So they appointed a spokesman and said, Moses, you go up to the mountain. You tell me how to live. you tell me what are the laws and the requirements for us to live. Because I want to be in relationship with you, but if I go out to the fire, I think I'll die. Right? I don't think I can take it. Right? So it says, you go up to me and you tell me what the laws. And actually, you know, all of the laws that Moses came down with primarily is actually to define the going in and the coming out in the presence of the Lord. In other words, how do I live in relationship with God but with some kind of separation? Right? One time a year, one man through all of the cleansing rituals can enter into the Holy of Holies. Right? All of the laws govern how do I maintain the relationship with God but not actually be in His presence. Right? And Israel basically said, I want to be in relationship with you, but I don't think that you can preserve me in the fire. So I'm not going to go up. Right? I want to live with you and I want to get the benefits of you, but I don't think you can preserve me from the fire. And Daniel 3, the preview of the end of the age is actually a fiery furnace, right? Over the issue of worship. Nebuchadnezzar heats the fire and says, throw you into the fire, right? And if you read Daniel 8 to 11, I would say that that's a fiery furnace, right? And the question given to us is this, do you dare to enter into the fire? Do you actually believe that the Lord will preserve you? Do you believe that that fire will actually result in your glorification and your purification, right? Or are you afraid and will you respond like Israel and say, I'd rather not enter into a fire? And the end of the age is characterized by this, which is that a people who willingly enter the fire because they would rather die than live apart from Jesus. A people who are so consumed by the desire of His longing that they say, I'd rather live through the rage of the Antichrist because I know, like what Paul said, I know that at the end of this, I will see Him face to face. And I guess this is the question, which is that if He gives us the option to do that, will we take it? Like, will we join the intercession and says, Lord Jesus, come again? And I just want to end with this, which is that I think that there is a reservation sometimes when you think about, you know, the whole Daniel 8 to 11, the difficulty. And there's like, I honestly don't think that I will stand. I don't think my faith will stand. Right? If you read some of the stuff that Hamas did, it's like, I don't think I can stand in that. But I think to some extent, the attitude is actually correct. Because I don't think we are called to be like Peter before the cross, with a gung-ho attitude, thinking that your faith is strong enough. And saying it's like, I will go with you to death. Right? Like Peter had to be broken for that before he had to come. And I actually feel like a lot of us are actually in the post-Peter phase, where if you're in a place where you're like, actually my faith is not strong enough, that's actually correct. That's actually the right assessment of where we are, right? But the question is, in this time, to ask the Lord to give us the grace to say, in the place of weakness and dependence, would you give me the grace, right? And it's not to look at ourselves at what we are, but it's to read, say, Lord, you said there will be a Daniel 12 people. Make me like that. And it's not about your ability to do it, right? But it's your agreement with His Lord. If you said that there will be people like that at the end of the age, make me part of them. And it's up to Him to do it, right? You are not going to do it. Okay. I'm done. I'll just pray. And Father, we say thank you. We say thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your son. Father, we're asking, we want to be people understanding, not just with right knowledge, not just knowing the intricacies, though that's important and beautiful. Everything that you reveal is so precious, like precious gold and pearls to us. But we say, we want a people who understand you. Father, I'm asking, speak tenderly to us, each of us at where we're at. Holy Spirit, would you come and reveal the desires of your Son, the tenderness and the beautiful leadership, the worthiness of Jesus and His zeal, both His tenderness and His zeal. I ask that you reveal it. If you reveal the beauty of the Son of Man, you ravish our hearts and you change the very substance of our being to start to long for His return. Father, we're asking for the Daniel 12 bride to arise, We're asking for people of understanding who know your heart and who's no longer disinterested and distracted by the people who would say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, we would rather die than live apart from you. And we say, courage, God. We say, would you give us courage that's not based on our own strength, but based on your spoken word, to believe that you would do what you said you would do. And we say that for the sake of your name and for the sake of your Son, would you glorify yourself in your people? Would you make for yourself, mold for yourself, fashion for yourself a people who would walk through the fire in the way that you have written? A people who would rely on you. A people who will be faithful unto the end. A people who would just take your word as what it is, with simple faith, and agree with you in worship and intercession. Who would have oil in their lamps. Who would be preaching the gospel of the kingdom with urgency and with power. Father, we're asking, just give us the strength to say yes to you.